Heavenly Father, we now come to the point in our worship service where we're going to listen to you speak through your word. And so we pray for listening ears. We pray for faithful hearts. And I pray on behalf of those that are gathered, as well as for myself and for my own family, that you would, through the power of your word, be doing that transformation that happens to a human being when we really begin to digest your truth, what you've spoken to us. I pray for our shut-ins that are listening at home that physically cannot get here to be with us, that you would touch them today through this message. And then I pray for our youngest all the way to the oldest that are gathered in this room. Lord, your word is so timeless, so powerful, that it has a word for every season of our lives. And so I pray that it would speak to each one of us today in a way that we can understand. And then when we leave here today, in a way where we are encouraged. And as we read in Deuteronomy, we've grown a little bit in our love for you. So that the day will come one day when you finish with your beautiful work, when we will be able to say, I love the Lord my God with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my might. I pray that you would protect us now as your people from any and all demonic attack in our lives. That, Lord, you would bind any evil powers that might be coming against us. And that you would continue to bless this church. That we truly would be salt and light in our jobs, in our homes, and in the community in which you have planted us. We pray all of this in your powerful name, King Jesus. Amen. All right, let's read today. It's a shorter text, so let's read the whole thing. Luke 14, starting in verse 25, and then we'll unpack it. Luke writes, "Now great crowds accompanied him." This is Jesus. "Great crowds were accompanying him, and he turned and he said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" Verse 27, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you," verse 28, "desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and he's not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" Verse 31, "Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." Verse 34, "Salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord, publicly read for your edification today. All right, let's dive into this text. A little bit of review of where we are in Jesus' life and in his ministry. Starting in Luke 9, as Luke writes the Gospel of Christ, he writes that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. So he's a couple of months away from the cross. He knows that. The rest of the disciples don't. but he set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. So he's been coming down from the north now on this preaching tour that he's been on, teaching tour, stopping in villages and in cities on his way to Jerusalem. Now this is the key thought that unlocks so much of what Jesus says in this text. We forget, it's hard until you slow down and study, just how popular Christ was becoming. I mean, he was setting the countryside on fire with the miracles he was doing, the way that he was teaching, the power of his personality. And he's on his way to Jerusalem, and great crowds are following him. Notice in verse 25, not a great crowd, great crowds, plural, are following Christ. Why? A big chunk of why this many people is beginning to gather around Christ, this dynamic man who's proven to be able to raise the dead, feed people from virtually nothing, give them free food. There was in Jesus' day a strong sort of Messiah atmosphere. They were waiting for their Savior to come. And in their minds, the popular mindset of the day, when the Messiah gets here, he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to kick the Roman invaders out of our country. And we'll have our own country again. And he's going to establish himself as king. I mean, that was everywhere in their minds and in their opinions. Now, they didn't get that from Christ. He was teaching something very different. He was already openly talking about the cross and that he's going to Jerusalem to die. They're not hearing it. They just see the power. They see his fearlessness in front of Herod and Pilate. They think this is the guy that's going to politically deliver us. And so as Jesus is going towards Jerusalem, which was prophesied, it's where the Messiah was going to go, greater and greater crowds were gathering around him. But there's a huge problem with these crowds. They're just spectators. If this was happening today, and Jesus was walking towards D.C., and large crowds were gathering around him, I guarantee you, everybody would have their phone out, and they'd be recording. You ever seen crowds of people do that? Nobody's even watching the event. They're recording the event so they can say they were there. They're spectators. They're not disciples. And Jesus Christ is calling today for disciples, not spectators. He knew that. He knew how fickle these crowds were. Once you get this in your mind, everything else starts to flow in what he says next. So verse 25, great crowds were accompanying him. And he turned and said to them, verse 26, if any of you comes to me and does not hate his own father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now here's the key controlling thought. It's that word hate. That word troubles English-speaking Christians greatly, but it shouldn't. This word, the way Jesus is using it, is a figure of speech. Remember, we're removed from the time of Christ by 2,000 years. So language has changed in how we use it. When we hear the word hate today, you got to hate your mom or your dad or your brother, we hear words like dislike, detest, abhor, loathe. And we think, how can that be? I'm supposed to feel that way towards my own mom, my dad, my brother, my wife. You're not. It's a figure of speech. The way Jesus is using that word, it means to love less. And I want to real quick prove this to you. This is how he's using it. Look, if you turn real quick, and I think Wyatt's got it, he's going to turn to Genesis 29. Wyatt, do you have that? Genesis. Okay, don't worry about it. I'm going to read two verses for you, and I just want you to listen to the verbiage here. There was a man named Jacob in the Old Testament who loved a girl named Rachel. And he worked 7 years so that her dad would give Rachel to him in marriage. And on his wedding day, he got tricked. And he was forced to marry Leah, Rachel's older sister, first. Because the dad, that was just culturally, you know, he wanted to marry the firstborn off first. So he had to marry Leah. He didn't love Leah. He loved Rachel. And then later he got to marry Rachel. So now you have this horrible, should never have happened situation. You have one covenant, but you got two wives. And that's always in Scripture a disaster when that happens. It's a twisting of God's order of marriage. But we live in a fallen world, and it happens. We read in Genesis 29, so Jacob, when he finally married Rachel, went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And then he served Laban, that's Rachel's dad, for another 7 years. Verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened the womb of Leah. Now there's both concepts, loved more and hated together. He didn't hate Leah. He just loved Rachel more. It's a figure of speech that Jesus is using in his own day and age, which means you've got to love God more than anybody else. One other quick illustration, just so you know I'm not making this up. Matthew 10. Jesus taught this on this text in another place, but he used slightly different words. Matthew 10, verse 37. He says in Matthew, whoever loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves his son or his daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So can you hear it? It's just a figure of speech. Don't let that word hate throw you off. Jesus is turning to a group of people that are doing this back at him. They're going to film this political event. And he says to these crowds, guys, if you come to me and you want to follow me, you got to love me first and foremost. Your love for me has to be the primary love of your life. And you cannot love me less than anybody else. You must not let your love for your mom or your dad or your brother or your sister or your wife or your son or your daughter interfere with your love for me. I have to come first. Now, why would he do that? Is he just some egomaniac demanding to be number one in all of our lives? No. It is a product of who Jesus Christ is. If you run to Colossians 1, verse 15 through 20, the Apostle Paul unpacks for them what was standing before them on this day. Paul says that Christ, this is Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, firstborn, not chronologically, but in importance. He's the most important in all of creation. For by Jesus all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Christ and for Christ. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. That means as Jesus is standing before this crowd, they don't know it, but if he were to stop, their whole body would fly apart. He's holding every molecule in the universe together right now. All things hold together by the power of Christ. Verse 18, and he's the head of the body. Redeemer Church here today. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead. Again, not chronological, but in importance. Firstborn. He's the most important from the dead. That in everything, Christ might be preeminent. For in Him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace through the blood of His cross. Now, when you think about it then, who Jesus is, standing before that crowd of spectators, it's necessary and logical that once you come to know the truth about Christ, He has to be your first love. And all other loves have to be second. You have to love them less. It's a function of who Jesus is. He was calling for disciples, not spectators. And then he goes to verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now remember, he's talking to a group of people. They're going to be with him today and gone tomorrow, and he knows that. So now he's drawing on a very familiar figure of speech, which would be very bizarre to see today. We don't see this anymore. But again, in their day and age, they were used to seeing convicts under Roman rule that had done something that deserved the death penalty. They would make the condemned man carry his own execution instrument, his cross. He had to carry it under duress to the place of his execution. So Jesus is drawing on this image, mental image that they would have. And what he does with it is he completely turns it inside out. You want to be my disciple? You've got to bear your own cross and come after me. What the convict did under duress, Jesus is teaching his people will do, now listen, voluntarily. They will pick up their own execution instrument and go to their own death. It's a figure of speech. It's a figure of speech. If you look in your sermon notes there, take up your cross. It's a metaphor for dying to yourself and publicly aligning with Christ in this world. Jesus is saying that's what it takes to be my disciple. You got to die to your desires. I got to be first. And you need to publicly align with me in this world. You don't have to live, teenagers, very long in this world to where you really do begin to process there really is a thing called evil in this world, in this universe. And it's not, unfortunately, an abstract power. Evil has a mind. It's cunning. It's a person, ultimately. The devil, Satan, and all of his fallen angels and demons that follow him. But as you grow up in this world and you start to taste evil and you realize that, you also, don't you intuitively know, if there's evil in the world, there's got to be good. There, by definition, has to be good in the world. If there wasn't good, we wouldn't even know what evil is to compare it. And Christ taught over and over on his way to the cross about evil and goodness, light and dark. He says in John 15, in hindsight, you're like, guys, how could you not see this? But they were slow to pick this up before the cross. He says, guys, if the world hates you, John 15, know that it's hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. And they have hated me without a cause. That's so profoundly deep to me. Jesus was saying, when you look back on my death, you're going to know they killed me without a reason. It was just hatred. Now, what he's saying there is, you've got, if you want to follow me, put your phones down. Stop being a spectator. Start being a disciple. You've got to pick up your own execution. You've got the cross. You've got to die to your own selfish desires. And then you've got to align with me. Because if you want to be my disciple, the world, the sinful world, the devil, is going to hate you. But it's going to hate you without a cause. It'll hate you simply because you're publicly aligning with me. And then you get to verse 28 and 29. He gives two simple illustrations, basically teaching the crowd, think about what I'm saying. Take it in. Digest it. Verse 28. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it, whether otherwise when he has laid a foundation and he's not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. I mean, we still do that today, right? When we see projects started and they're not completed, we're like, why didn't those dudes think it through? You know, could make sure they had enough money to finish it. In verse 31, or what about a king who's being attacked? When one king going out to encounter another king in war, will he not sit down first, deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who's coming against him with 20,000? And if he's not, while the other army is a long way off, he's going to send a delegation and he's going to ask for terms of peace. Both illustrations, so easy to understand. Jesus is saying to that crowd, think about what I'm saying to you. Think about it. Use your mind. Engage your mind. Think before look before you leap. Plan before you execute. Because you're following now with great enthusiasm. But I know that soon you're all going to leave me. Take these words in and digest what I'm saying to you. And then you get to 33. It's kind of like the summary statement up to this point. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. God's got to be first. Even everything you own, it's got to be second, including your own life. And then finally, you get down to salt. He says, salt is good. Jesus liked to talk about salt. You know, he used this metaphor three times that we know of. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which means you know he said it more than three times. The Bible uses salt as a metaphor over 40 times. This was a very popular metaphor. Salt is good, and it is delicious. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Back in Jesus' day, it wasn't as pure as our salt is today, and gypsum would get in the residue. And it was possible for the sort of the sodium, is it chloride, chlorine, the salt could leach out of the white residue, and there was more gypsum in it than salt. And even they knew it's there. And we're putting it on food or we're putting it on things to preserve it, or we're even putting it on the manure pile to help break it down, and it's not doing anything. It's lost its saltiness. I mean, I can still see and feel it, but it's good for nothing but throwing it away. It's like Christ is saying, that's what a soul is like that can hear my words but not digest them, not think about it, not take it in. You've lost your purpose for living. To walk away from God is to lose everything. And if you walk away from God, where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? It's good for nothing but to be thrown away. And then he finishes with these very familiar words. He said this a lot in his ministry. Remember, he's talking to a vast crowd of people, maybe thousands. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. If we were to put that in modern English, it would be like, guys, for those of you in this congregation today that are listening to what I'm saying, I'm talking to you. I'm not talking to the buddy next to you who's not listening. He was calling out to the crowd, everyone that belongs to me, come. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, what's the application for that today? This is where it gets so profound to me. See, we see 2020 compared to their vision on this day. They were just a crowd. This was before the cross. We see the cross. We see it in our mind's eye, Jesus hanging on the cross. We see the despair of Saturday. Talk about a dark day. That was a long Saturday, Friday night and all day Saturday. He's dead and gone. And then we see Sunday morning and the joy of the resurrection, right? That's why even when we go to Good Friday services, none of us are sad because we know Sunday came. We know how the story ends. And then we've got the whole New Testament helping us understand what that weekend meant and what it meant for us and for the church and for the world and for the defeat of the demonic powers in this world. And so when you go back and you read this text, we see things so much more clearly than they did at the time. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. We know so much more that was going on in that sentence when Jesus said that than the people at the time knew. The Apostle Paul helps us unpack it. Luke writes about it in Acts. Two observations to encourage you. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul's writing to the Christians in Ephesus. And he says, for those that believed in that city, he says, all of you who God has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that you should be holy and blameless in Him. Paul says to the Ephesian Christians, all of you who believed, you were chosen in Christ by God before the world was created. That's deep. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, he wrote the book of Acts. And he was with Paul in some of his missionary journeys. In Acts 13, Luke writes, and when we came to Antioch, and everyone in Antioch heard the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. When they heard about Christ for the first time, there were many in the city of Antioch that began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And then Luke writes, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many in Antioch as God the Father had appointed before the foundation of the world, those people believed. When Christ is standing before that group of spectators with their phones out, if they were doing this today, he looks past the phones and past the crowds, and he says, I want my sheep to come out. He was calling his people out of the masses of this world. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Have you ever deeply meditated on the ramifications of that in your own salvation? All those centuries passing, all those thousands of years on planet Earth, until one day you were born, and into the world you came, and then those years passed, until one day you heard the gospel, and you were called out, and you responded. You heard the voice of your Master, your Savior, and you came. It gets deeper and deeper for your assurance the more you ponder it. We can't explain it. It's a mystery. We don't get it. But before the foundations of the world, as I stand before you, those here today that believe in Christ, you were chosen before the world was created, that you were going to believe because Christ was coming to get you. He was on his way to Jerusalem to die in your place on your behalf, take all your sin upon him, die, give you his perfect life of righteousness, rise again so that you might have eternal life. We see that in ways they never did in that moment. And what Christ was doing when he was calling his sheep out of the masses of the world as he was on his way to Jerusalem. And when you understand that, guys, everything Jesus said, it becomes so, so fascinating. Everybody that has come to faith in Christ to be Jesus' disciple, you got to hate your mom, got to hate your dad, got to hate your brother, got to hate your sister. That's easy. All right? Got to hate this. Got to hate your son. What? Jesus is saying, come to me, my son or my daughter, and I will help you prioritize all of your other earthly relationships. You must love them less. You must. I am your creator and your redeemer. And if you come to me and you give me your heart, I will help you prioritize all of your other human relationships. I will help you place the correct value on those relationships so that you won't turn them into idols. I will help you not elevate your human relationships beyond what they can bear. People that don't know Christ do this all the time. We came into the world doing this. We elevate our human relationships to a level that the human relationship cannot sustain. And what eventually happens is the relationship, the person, disappoints you and then ultimately fails you. Why? Because they're not gods. They're not gods. They're not able to fill you up. Only God can do that. But you've elevated that relationship to such a high level. I need it. This is my number one thing. And you come to faith in Christ, and he's like, day one, I'll help prioritize all of that. Love me first, and then I'll help you value all the other loves in your life. It gets deeper and deeper the more you meditate on it. Love Christ with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. He will help you love people better. Reject that and go your own way, and you will strangle every relationship you're in eventually, trying to wring all the life out of it for yourself. Christ is the only one. You can elevate him as high as you want, and he can handle it. He'll never disappoint you, never let you down. And then he says, so you come, faithful sons and daughters. I'll prioritize your love. Now, pick up your cross. Pick up your cross. Start dying to self and align yourself publicly with me. Every one of us in this room is Christians. We came into the world the God of our own lives, and we wanted to sit on the throne of our own hearts, right? You don't have to teach a child to say, mine. They know it instinctively. You don't have to teach us. No one had to teach us how to lie, how to steal when we wanted something. We come into the world doing that. And we set ourselves up on our own thrones. Our whole culture is built on this. And we start building the kingdom of self. And Christ in his great love is saying, my daughter, my son, that has to stop. You need to start dying to self, and you need to start aligning yourself with me. People that don't do that spend their whole lives building a kingdom of self around their own desires, only to watch it crumble in the end. Sometimes that happens at death. Everything they built comes to nothing. Most often it happens long before death. The company we were trying to build, or the relationships we wanted, or the type of life we wanted, you're saving up for it, and right before you get it, you get sick. Or this happens, or that happens, and they watch their kingdoms crumble. Why? Because you're not a God either. You're not a God. You can't build something eternal. Only he can build an eternal kingdom. And he's inviting you into his. And those that are aligned with Him build eternal things. That's the wisdom of what Christ is saying. Start dying to self and you will live. Now it's true, you align yourself publicly with Christ, you will be attacked by the devil, by the sinful world, and even by your own sinful self. You'll fight it at times. But it will be without a cause. It will be without a cause. It's simply because you're aligning with Jesus. That's all. You haven't done anything wrong. But Jesus wants you to know, count the cost. You stand with me. This world is not your home. And it's not right. And it's filled with devils and very dark forces. But boy, you pick up that cross and you follow me. I'll teach you how to love. I'll help organize all your relationships under your love for me. And I will build something eternal in your life as you join me in my kingdom. Now the world screams at you the opposite, right? Doesn't it? Turn inward. Look for your own into your own heart for the answers. Be your own boss. Once had a friend, he would say, "You're not the boss of me." And I always thought, that's such a dumb thing to say. But I got the sentiment. I mean, I feel that way, you know. It's such an illusion. If you pretend to be the boss of your own life, you're just playing an illusion that eventually is going to all crumble around you. Pick up your cross. Follow Jesus and align with Him publicly. You will win in the end. And then He comes to the very end. Salt is good. Salt is good. Church, that's what you are. You are salt. That's what Christ has remade you. Once Jesus Christ comes into a person's life and heart and they accept the gospel, which is basically to open up your hands and say, I deserve to be damned, sent to hell, and judged, but I am asking for you to be merciful to me through the finished work of Christ. I throw myself onto the mercy of the cross of Christ. And Christ, your Savior, comes and says, well done. You have been chosen before the foundations of the world to believe, and gives you a new heart with new loves. And then the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within you and remains with you for the rest of eternity, giving you the power to do things you could never do in your old self, which is pick up your cross and say no to your desires and begin to live a different life. Following Christ. A human being that's in that type of restored relationship, they move through life being a blessing to everybody else. They move through life preserving certain situations from getting worse. They move through other relationships seasoning the relationship because they're not strangling the relationship trying to get life. They've got life to give. And so they season relationships. They slow down evil in other places. There is nothing more joyful than being salty for Christ. Moving through life that way. Being a blessing to others. As I look out on this room and I think about the members of this church, I mean, we have managers. We have leaders. We have entrepreneurs. We have nurses. We have doctors. We have teachers. We have accountants. You know, people that work with numbers. We have IT specialists. We have computer programmers. We have unbelievable electricians. We have mechanics that can fix anything. Anything. There's certain people in this church, I think, is there nothing that dude can't do? You know? We have women in the church who keep human beings alive, called stay-at-home moms. We have homeschool mothers. This is the church. And this is just one local church. And the beauty of being salt is it transfers into every one of those vocations. Wherever you go, you've been chosen before the foundation of the world to be a blessing to others. Wherever you go, into those areas. Once that gets into your bloodstream, once you understand that's what Christ is doing through you, that's why he says pick up your cross, because you're not wise enough to know the best thing to do in every situation. Trust me, I'll lead you. Die to self. Don't be afraid when other people hate you because of me. Just stand with me. You're going to win in the end. You know, let me order your loves. Let me order your love so they don't get out of hand and you put one relationship above me and you start doing bad things. Let me order your loves. Oh, once you start understanding that saltiness of Christ that he's calling you towards, it's like coming home for the first time in your life to your true purpose. And it feels right. It's like, yes, I was created for this. I was reborn for this. Yes, it's hard. Yes, not everybody likes me because I'm a Christian. But I was born for this. I'm here for a purpose, to be salt and light in this culture in which I find myself until Christ takes me home to glory. It's awesome to think about. John Samus, he wrote a hymn in 1887. I've never heard of this man before. I've sung this hymn before. But there's a man named John Samus, 1887. He's long been with God in glory. But they knew it too, previous generations. This hymn is called Trust and Obey. But we never can prove the delights of God's love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor God shows and the joys God bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as I stand before these saints today, every one of them chosen before the foundation of the world, may you take the words of this text and cement it into their heart and help them be salt where you've planted them, in those relationships and in those vocations, until you come back in glory. We love you so much for all that you have done for us. Receive our praises now and be with us as we move back out into the unbelieving world in the week to come. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.